Beth and Devinda are going to bring our readings to us now, and after that, John is coming to speak.
Our first reading is from Isaiah 46. It's page 711 in the Church Bible, and I'm reading verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, descendants of Jacob, all who are left of my people. I have cared for you from the time you were born. I am your God and will take care of you until you are old and your hair is grey. I made you and will care for you. I will give you help and rescue you. Now moving on to Isaiah 49, page 715, and the Church Bible, verses 14 to 23. But the people of Jerusalem said, "The Lord has abandoned us. He has forgotten us." So the Lord answers, "Can a woman forget her own baby and not love the child she bore? Even if a mother should forget her child, I will never forget you. Jerusalem, I can never forget you. I have written your name on the palms of my hands. Those who will rebuild you are coming soon. And those who destroyed you will leave. Look around and see what is happening. Your people are assembling. They are coming home. As surely as I am the living God, you will be proud of your people, as proud as a bride is of her jewels. Your country was ruined and desolate, but now it will be too small for those who are coming to live there. And those who left you in ruins will be far removed from you. Your people who were born in exile will one day say to you, 'This land is too small. We need more room to live in.' Then you will say to yourself, 'Who bore all these children for me? I lost my children and could have no more. I was exiled and driven away. Who brought these children up? I was left all alone. Where did all these children come from?' The Sovereign Lord says to his people, 'I will signal to the nations, and they will bring your children home. Kings will be like fathers to you. Queens will be like mothers. They will bow low before you and honour you. They will humbly show their respect for you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. No one who waits for my help will be disappointed.'"
The first New Testament reading is taken from Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. They stood outside the house and sent in a message asking for him. A crowd was sitting round Jesus and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside and they want you." Jesus answered, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" He looked at the people sitting round him and said, "Look, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does what God wants him to do is my brother, my sister, and my mother." And then the second New Testament reading is taken from John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Standing close to Jesus' cross were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother and the disciples that he loved standing there. So he said to his mother, "Here is your son." Then he said to his disciple, "This is your mother." From that time, the disciple took her to live in his house. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Beth and Dorinda. And let's pray. Father, your word is like a diamond that we can hold up to the light and see new beams of light and enlightenment coming through. Help us this morning by your Spirit to see that part that you particularly want us to see today. Whether we've seen it many times before or for the first time. Amen. So, today is Mother's Day, the day that we've all been waiting for so that we can be especially nice to our mothers. Now, I'd like to think that children everywhere have been motivated by a careful study of Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17, which says, "If you make fun of your father or despise your mother in her old age, you ought to be eaten by vultures or have your eyes pecked out by wild ravens." Perhaps, mothers, you might like to put that into a bit of a nice little card to give to your children to say thank you for all the chocolates. I suspect, though, that it's the children's attention is actually more to do with the marketing of the card industry. For one way that children can show their appreciation to their mothers is through a card with some beautiful poetry inside. Now, I had a quick trawl of Google to find some examples. Of course, poetry is a matter of taste. The beauty is in the ears of the beholder. But I have to say that if I was a mother, these examples that I'm about to show you would definitely leave me feeling that I've had too much chocolate. Here's one, for example. "A mother is your first friend, your best friend, your forever friend." Vomit. Next one, please. It was that chocolate. "Mothers hold their children's hands for a short while, but their hearts forever." Personally, I think I prefer these illustrations from the Ladybird book of How It Works the Mum. Assuming it does, of course. So here's a couple. In case you can't read it, or could we have the first one first? That's it. This is a mum. A mum has two very important jobs to do. One is to look after her children. The other is to do everything else as well. And the next one, perhaps more for parents of my age and position, "The young kangaroo lives with its mum until it's strong enough to leave. Unlike a human child, it does not move back in shortly afterwards and stay for years." But I recommend, nice little book. So those pictures are perhaps more honest about everyday life as a mum. As a mere man, what do I know? But I guess that the reality of motherhood on the other 364 days of the year is a bit closer to the Ladybird picture than the sweet poems. And as always, these set piece days like Mother's Day can be a mixed blessing. For most of us, perhaps most of us, our mothers are no longer here to be showered with chocolate and equally saccharine poems. And for some, that loss will still be raw or painful. For others, the whole experience of motherhood is painful because their children have brought them trouble and heartache rather than flowers and chocolate. And for others, the pain is the other way around because they have been failed by mothers or fathers or families. And then for others, there's the pain of longing to be mothers, but not being able to be so. Indeed, as we look around the world this Mother's Day 2018, the whole scene of relationships between women and men more generally seem to be far from perfect. There is still the gender pay gap, as this huge demonstration in Spain on International Women's Day 3 days ago reminds us. In Spain, the pay gap between women and men is 13% in the public sector and 19% in the private sector. And this reminds us in turn of the row that we saw in the UK last year at the BBC when the pay gap between men and women presenters was first revealed. And then worst of all, following the exposure of this former Hollywood icon, Harvey Weinstein, there's been revelation after sordid revelation about gender-based abuse, mostly against women, in a stream of different institutions and arenas, where it seems that the veneer of political correctness is shockingly skin deep. It's as if the sentiments of 100 years ago, when many opposed women having the vote because they lacked the balance of mind, to quote Lord Curzon, it's as if those sentiments have simply gone underground and festered for the last century. Yes, it seems that men are indeed from Mars and women from Venus. And this Mother's Day, it seems that those planets are as far away as ever. It's not just the usual conflicts of whether the toilet seat should be left up or down, whether multitasking is better than doing one thing properly, or why mums are smarter than dads, or why mums are always right, or so they say. So, where do God and his church fit into all this? Well, for many indeed, they are part of the problem, if not the root of the problem. For is not God the ultimate male oppressor? Didn't the church hold up the ideal of celibacy over marriage and family for much of its history? And didn't it subjugate women to male authority, as seen in this little book? It means something to Ian and Amanda if they're here. It's the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women, written by the Scottish reformer John Knox. Regiment in this sense means rule, not an army. And in this, John Knox wrote, "For there, as women's sight, is but blindness, their strength weakness, their counsel foolishness, their judgment frenzy, madness, if it be rightly considered." Well, this morning, as we look briefly at some verses across the Bible, I want to suggest that despite the failings of the church, this picture is indeed far from the truth. First, I want to suggest that God is not exclusively male and can indeed be likened to a mother. It is true, of course, that in the Old Testament, God is generally depicted as a father and a king, a shepherd and a warrior. Even as a lover, he is the male lover who woos and betroths his bride. And in the New Testament, too, we generally see God very much as a male figure. "Your heavenly Father knows your needs," says Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 32. And in the same chapter, he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven." He himself used the intimate Aramaic word, Abba, when speaking to God, meaning Father, dear, or even Daddy. And yet, if we go back to the very beginning, to creation, we read this. "Then God said, and now we will make human beings. They will be like us and resemble us." So God created human beings, making them to be like himself. He created them male and female and blessed them. So in other words, being female is a direct reflection of the image of God, not just a pale reflection of manhood. And it's often pointed out that three important Hebrew words used to describe God in the Old Testament are female: Ruah, spirit; Chokmah, wisdom; and Shekinah, glory. Now, of course, whatever being male or female means, as opposed to simply being human, is a matter of debate, despite the popularity of the idea that men and women come from completely different planets. With the benefit of hindsight, what were thought to be the innate male and female qualities of the past often turn out just to be the roles assigned to them by past societies. So, for instance, even if you're not a fan of our two female prime ministers to date, and I suspect there may be one or two people who come into that category, I expect that nonetheless you wouldn't agree with Lord Curzon that women lack the balance of mind to engage in politics. And I suspect you wouldn't agree with John Knox that the idea of women being in charge is actually unnatural or monstrous. Well, not quite that bad anyway. But whatever it means to be male or female, Even though those ideas change over time, we can surely say that both maleness and femaleness reflect the image of God. Therefore, God can be seen as both male and female. And I think this is helpful as we strive day by day to understand God a little better and to know his love in greater depth, even though it can never be fully known. And this is particularly true when it comes to those passages in the Bible where God is portrayed as a mother, conceiving, giving birth, and rearing her children. Isaiah 46. Isaiah says, "Listen to me, descendants of Jacob. I've cared for you from the time you were born. I am your God, and I will take care of you until you are old and your hair is grey. I made you, and I will care for you." Yes, the God who has conceived and carried us as babies will never stop caring for us. We will never be off her hands. Isaiah 49. "Can a woman forget her own baby and not love the child she bore? Even if a mother should forget her child, I will never forget you. Jerusalem, I can never forget you. I have written your name on the palms of my hands." The Jewish people say that God has abandoned and forgotten them, but God replies, "I can't do that. I couldn't if I tried, any more than a mother who has been through the pains of pregnancy and childbirth could forget her own child." So here is an image of God's mother love to set beside the wonderful image of his father love that we see so graphically in the parable of the lost son. Now, of course, every picture of God that we see or paint is imperfect. It's provisional. It's like that small tip of the iceberg that we see above the surface. But I believe that seeing God as a mother as well as a father enriches our understanding of him or her. It's not about political correctness. We don't need to go through the hymn book scoring out every mention of him and replacing it with a cold, neuter it. But rather, God sums up the best of both our parents' love. And where we haven't experienced the positive love of a father ourselves, or where we've only had bad experiences of men, it may actually be helpful to think of God as our mother rather than our father, and vice versa. Essentially, these are our ways of thinking and understanding. For God, we can say, is both mother and father, qualities which we see, which we reflect in his image as males and females. Well, that was my first point, but don't worry, the second and third points are much briefer. And the second point is that in the Bible, we see a God who cares specifically for women and the issues that they face in the here and now. I don't mean that God cares more for women than for men, simply that he cares about the joys and the woes that affect women specifically, just as he does for other groups as well. One of the key issues that women faced throughout Bible times was what happened to them and their families if their husband died before their children grew up, leaving them open to poverty and exploitation. Time and again in the Old Testament, God's people are reminded to care for widows and for orphans. And then in Luke chapter 7, we read how on entering the town of Nain, Jesus comes across a widow about to bury her only son, her only support, in old age. Exactly this problem. And we read that when the Lord saw her, his heart was filled with pity for her. And he said to her, "Don't cry." So Jesus healed the son and gave him back to her mother. Luke chapter 8, we see Jesus dealing with a different kind of problem. A woman who has suffered from bleeding for 12 years, spending all her money on doctors, and yet still labelled unclean because of her condition. And even though he was surrounded by a crowd, Jesus could sense her individual needs and her individual touch. And far from criticising her for stepping beyond the ritual straitjacket that restrained women like her from mixing in polite society, Jesus healed her and forgave her sins and told her to go in peace. John chapter 8, the famous story of the woman caught in the act of adultery and paraded before Jesus by the Pharisees and the leaders. Strangely, without the man who presumably must also have been caught in the act of adultery. The ultimate demonstration of male smugness and control and oppression. Yet Jesus rescued her from their clutches. He did not condemn her and sent her on her way, free to sin no more. But perhaps more than anything, we see Jesus' care for women while he was on the cross and for his own mother. It can't have always been an easy relationship. Mary had been warned that sorrow, like a sharp sword, would pierce her heart. And it did. We're told that Mary pondered all these things in her heart. There was certainly a lot to ponder, and at times it must have seemed that little of it made sense. And now she must endure the calamity of seeing her son being strung up on a cross, the ignominious, undignified end for a common criminal. And yet Jesus, suffering on the cross and almost at the end of his torture, sees her and sees her need and commits her to the care of John, the disciple that he loved. It's almost as if his work could not be finished until he had made provision for his mother as best he could. So when we see how Jesus cared about the problems that women specifically faced in his day and his society, will you not also care about and be moved by the specific problems that women face today? In this part of the world, it is no longer quite such a disaster to be a widow without close family, or a woman suffering from long-term gender-related illness. But what about the obscenity of young girls trafficked into prostitution and abuse because of the poverty of their families, or the vulnerability of being a child in care? What about the lack of opportunities for girls in some cultures to receive an education like their brothers, with all the reduced life chances that follow on from that? And what about the continued sexism and exploitation that we've seen recently in Hollywood and other walks of life? Surely these things must grieve the heart of Jesus and fill him with pity, just as the plight of the widow or the prostitute or the woman caught in adultery did all those centuries ago. And surely it is up to us, the church, his body on earth, inspired by his Spirit, to do all that we can to translate that pity into action against oppression and injustice, just as he did. Finally, what does the Bible have to say to those, male or female or other, who don't happen to fit into the neat family units that our society treasures? What does God have to say to human beings who can't identify with the perfect smiley families that we see in the adverts, the neat family packs of pizzas or whatever, or the perfect mothers whose hands are kept ever so soft by new fairy liquid? What about those who've become estranged from their families, or who've lost them, or perhaps just never really had them in the first place? To all of us, whoever we are and wherever we've come from, Jesus invites us into his new family. The little incident that we heard from Mark chapter 3 may seem to our 20th century Western minds just a minor family spat. People were saying that Jesus has gone mad in verse 21. So when they hear it, his family set out in force. Mothers, brothers and sisters. A real family outing to take Jesus home and bash some common sense into him. But what we so easily miss is the shocking nature of Jesus' reply when he's told that his family have come looking for him. In those days, you didn't leave home and move on and get new friends who mattered more. Your family was still the most important unit you belonged to. They helped to define who you were. And for better or worse, you were stuck with them. So, when Jesus looks around the people sitting around him and says, "Look, here are my mother, here are my brothers. Whoever does what God wants is my brother, my sister, my mother." Then he is saying something new and radical and shocking. There is a new family, says Jesus, a family of people who are bound together by a desire, a striving to do what God wants above all else. A new eternal bond that cuts across the traditional family ties that we inherit. A family in which every repentant, struggling sinner is welcome. A big family of God, teeming with rich diversity, but bound together by the love of our Heavenly Father and Mother. And in our world, littered with the grief and the trauma and the debris of family breakup and loss, how important it is for us to strive to make that big family a reality. A sign that the rich diversity of human life can be celebrated in a family that crosses the boundaries of personality and race, of class and culture. We're reminded each Christmas when we hear again those first few verses of John's Gospel that Jesus came to his own country, to his familiar people, but his own people did not receive him. But to those who did, he gave them the right to become God's children. Not by natural means, that is, being born as the children of a human father or mother. So, welcome to the big family of God, where God himself is our Father and our Mother. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made us in your image to reflect something of your glory. Thank you for the richness and diversity that we see in humankind, as in the whole of your creation. Father of love, from whom every family in heaven and on earth receives its true name, thank you for all our families and friends and all those through whom you show us your love. Thank you above all for your eternal big family of God. Fill us with your love so that that family may be a reality on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.